Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If you're a believer out of fellowship, simply utilize 1 John 1:9. It's very important to know that we're in fellowship so we can take in Bible doctrine filled with the Spirit of God. And if you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that teaches us, Father, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given to us everything that pertains in the life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the resources out of the Word of God to equip us so that we might faithfully serve you, Father. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might derive the lessons that you want us to learn from the book of Philippians this morning. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God might instruct us and teach us, that the believers here might set aside human viewpoint, personal preferences, and receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save their souls. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles and turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Let's take a look at verse 16. Philippians 1, 16, 17. Now keep in mind, if you have the New American Standard, these two verses are reversed. So, or any other critical text-based Bible, such as the Nearly Inspired Version. I mean an NIV. Or other translations such as that, based on a critical text versus the either Texas Receptist translation, you'll have these verses in opposite orders. The sentiment is the same, but just notice that in your text. Now, Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul is dealing with two classes of individuals that were preaching the truth. One were teaching and preaching out of false motives. They really wanted to get at the Apostle Paul. They really wanted to add affliction to Paul. They were not doing it out of the love of Christ or the love of others. And we know that this is not false doctrine, because Paul commends at the end and says that, I'm still glad that Christ is preached. So they were teaching actually accurate doctrine in this case. But they were doing it through the wrong motives, which shows that we can do the right thing with the wrong motive. And the Lord does judge the motives and the intents of the heart. And here there are others who are teaching out of competition, knowing that Paul is enchained, knowing that now they may have the opportunity to draw more disciples after themselves, as we saw in the book of Acts, Acts 16. Paul warned the Ephesian church that men will attack the gospel or truth from the outside, but there'll be those from the inside of the church that will try to draw away disciples after themselves instead of being followers of Christ. They'll be like the Corinthian church: I am a Paul, I am Apollos, I am Cephas. And therefore, this group of individuals were preaching not out of sincerity, not out of genuine motivation. They wanted to add affliction to Paul, and they probably could do it several ways, probably by causing what they think Paul jealousy in Paul's mind. Look at me, you're chained, and I'm having a wider impact out here. Or they tried to literally embarrass the cause of Christ and therefore cause Paul to suffer further. But either way, they wanted to see Paul punished further, and they were preaching Christ out of the wrong motives. Here in verse 17, and in New American Standard verse 16, this is second group, though, is preaching out of a genuine motivation of love. This latter group preaches out of love, knowing that Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. So let's take a look at this. These individuals were preaching out of love for others and love for the Savior. And I think that it has both a dual sense. They were concerned genuinely about the lost. They were concerned for their salvation. And we need to preach the gospel out of that as well, out of love. And not because we're commanded to do so. See, I think a lot of preachers say it's commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's commanded us. We need to be obedient to that. But I think we need to have the motivation of Christ that Paul had. And therefore, when we have the motivation of Christ, we easily lead more people, I think, to Christ because of the love that is expressed through our hearts than simply saying that you're going to go to hell in a handbasket. Once in a while, I see this guy in a corner. I pass by on the way home from church, and he has repent or burn, turn or burn sign out. And I'm thinking, you know, I wonder if it's out of genuine compassion or out of compulsion. He has to, as a religious group, you have to witness. You have to witness. And so it's out of compulsion instead of out of compassion. And so witness out of compassion, not simply out of compulsion. And then love for the Savior. Knowing that he loved you, you want to express and share that love with others. Knowing the grace gospel, you want other people to hear. Let's take a look at that first aspect in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Preaching the gospel out of love for others. 2 Corinthians 5:14. This was Paul's motivation. And that's why he could still be motivated while in prison. If you're preaching the gospel out of recognition for self, out of duty or obligation, then what happens if you run into difficult circumstances, you tend to quit or give up. If it's all about me, myself, and I, when the circumstances become difficult, then I'll keep my mouth shut. I want a boldness. But if it's out of genuine concern or love for others, then even if I'm in prison, the gospel will go forth in advance, as Paul said. And so here he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us. Notice that. It's a driving motivation. It's a driving force. The love of Christ urges us onward. Because we thus judge that if Christ died for all, then all died. And notice the idea, the conclusion that if Christ died for the sins of the whole world, then there's a universal need for the gospel because all died. And therefore we have universal sin and then therefore the universal need or the unlimited atonement. And therefore, the love of Christ is motivating the Apostle Paul as a driving force to share the good news. And then 1 John chapter 4, let's look at 1 John 4, 9 through 11. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, those who are objects of God's love, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so the love that God has for us, understanding that, should compel us to love others. Knowing that Christ died for the sins of the whole world should compel us. Understanding the beauty of God's grace, even personally in your own lives, this is such good news that you don't want to keep it to yourself. Love compels you forward. Love motivates you. And so this group of individuals had genuine concern for the Savior. They had concern for others, and I would even say concern for Paul. That love can be also directed for Paul. They would not want to cause Paul any further harm. They would want to rightly represent the Savior, knowing that Paul is set aside for the defense of the gospel. Now, he's appointed for that defense. That word in the Greek means to be appointed or placed. God had a purpose in mind for the Apostle Paul to present the gospel even before kings, which he would eventually do, I think. Paul would preach, I think, before Caesar. at his trial. He would have that opportunity, which I believe he did. And so Paul was appointed or placed in God's order or plan for that defense. Now, the word apologia, we saw that earlier, the defense and confirmation of the gospel in verse 7. This has the same idea that Paul is appointed. He is in God's plan, centered out, so to speak, for the purpose of defending the truth, defending the gospel. And the idea is to give an answer in defense of oneself. That's the word apology. The English word apologetics. Apologetics comes from this Greek word, giving a defense. Even Peter talks about giving a reason for the hope that lies within you. That doesn't mean that we have to know all the answers concerning the nature of sin and the purpose of evil and, you know, the attributes or the essence of God and all that. Those things are good, but we need to know the truth of the gospel. And that's the idea that really strikes me. The word is used in a sense of explaining what the gospel is and what it is not. See? And so I think if we can explain what the gospel is and what it is not, we're defending it and confirming it. And beyond that, though, we are certainly to try to give an answer to other issues that surround the gospel. You know, the nature of sin. But the purpose of evil, we need to give an answer, and it's not God's fault that we live in a sin-cursed earth. That was man's fault. God has given man free volition. Therefore, don't blame that evil on God and say, how can a loving God do X, Y, and Z? Well, we really need to ask the question, how can a man created in God's image do X, Y, and Z? Let's put the onus on man, not on God. It's man who has rebelled against God. God has not turned his back on man. God has provided actually a way. And we can transition to the problem of evil, transition into that. But by the way, you know, God loved the world in spite of its evil nature, evilness, that he gave his only begotten son. The highest demonstration of his love is centered on the cross. And therefore, you need to believe the gospel, believe in him for eternal life. And so we can address other issues associated with the gospel, but we need to know the bottom line. I think this is interesting. People who are supposedly masters in apologetics don't even know the gospel. They screw the gospel up. Because I read their systematic theologies and individuals, and I can name a couple names. People who are masters in, you know, let's define the nature of evil. Let's go into the teleological argument for the existence of God, the cosmological argument, the anthropological, or the, you know, all these arguments for God's existence they can explain. But when they come down to the gospel, they screw it up. You got to turn from your sins. You got to ask Jesus in your life, you know. These so-called masters of apologetics. And that's why we got to get the basics first. There's no sense going any further. We don't even know what the gospel is. We can't explain it, and we can't defend it. There's no sense going any further than that. And so that's really the basic bottom line here. And Paul's purpose was defending of the truth, defending the gospel. Now, sometimes this word defense is used as a legal defense. We can, for instance, look at Acts 22:1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when he'd heard, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And he goes on and speaks of here his legal defense. Now, Paul in Acts 25:16 uses it in that sense. Acts 25:16. To them I answered, it is not the custom of Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face, has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. And then 2 Timothy, although we don't normally think of this verse as a legal defense, but Paul in 2 Timothy, awaiting trial, uses the term in this sense. He says, at first, my first defense, no one stood with me, that at his trial, legally, there's no one there with Paul. But all forsook me. May I not be laid against them? So even though this refers to a legal defense, here it concerns the truth. Paul's not simply defending himself. Notice that. I know it's obvious here, but Paul is not simply defending himself. Paul's primary concern is to defend the gospel. And how about us? Are we trying to justify ourselves before others? Are we concerned about the lost? Are we concerned about Christ? Or are we compelled by love? Or are we out there to defend the truth? And so we are to contend earnestly for the faith, as Jude says, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. It's not about us. It's about the truth. And so we need to defend the truth, especially here, the good news, the gospel of God's saving grace. Now, the gospel is defended in the book of Galatians, as we examined that before. I think that's one of the reasons why the book of Galatians was written. He defends it against any other false gospels. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached, let him be anathema, cursed until the return of Christ. That's the idea. Maranatha means our Lord come. So let that individual be cursed. And therefore, if anyone preaches any other gospel, I don't know if I mentioned this to you last week, but when I took my trip to Duluth, I rode back with Pastor Roxer, pastor of Duluth Bible, and we were talking about the gospel and other issues. And Pastor Roxer said, "You know what, I find it more effective to explain what the gospel is not, or as you say, equally effective, what the gospel is not as what it is. Because I can share the gospel and everyone will say yes. Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. He rose again. He offers you eternal life. You accept it by faith and his son, and everyone will be going like this. But then all of a sudden, if I tell them you don't need to turn from your sins, it's like, what do you mean? And they don't connect the dots. If I tell them that it's not asking Jesus in your heart, what do you mean? I ask all my kids at Sunday school, have you asked Jesus in your heart? That's not the gospel. And so he says it's more powerful to try to explain what it's not. And once they understand that, then they can understand clearly what it is. And I think people are not logically consistent. You know, they think it's all the above. Okay, yes, it's believing in Christ for eternal life, but plus repenting of your sins, plus going forward to some altar and weeping of your sins, plus committing your life to Christ, plus, you know, I call it the faith plus gospel. It's another gospel, another of a different kind, as Paul says in Galatians 1:6. So Paul had to defend the gospel. The issue in that day was circumcision. It was a test case. You can add any other condition, you know, I think today, such as lordship salvation, making Christ Lord, being baptized, the same kind of issue. Does it add to the truth of the finished work? Is what did what Christ do on the cross, is that enough to save me? Is that enough for my salvation, or do I have to add some kind of meritorious works to the finished work sacrifice of Christ? And so Paul went through defending the gospel of Galatians, very emphatic too. And he used some rough language in the book of Galatians because, you know, there are those who circumcise, and Paul says, I wish the operation would go through and he would be completely cut off. And he used some vivid language against these legalists and those who were distorting the gospel. It was a serious business because someone goes to hell if you present it wrongly. In a sense, they believe in a works gospel. And so we need to know what it is and defend it and be ready to give an apologetic for it, in a sense, knowing what the gospel is and what it is not, defending and confirming it. Now, we get the word evangelical from this word. We have the transliteration here, euangelion. When you translate here the second Greek vowel here, you can translate into the English V. And so if you almost looks like EV, A, and this is NG, the double gamma is translated NG. So we got almost evangelism there, except for the ending. or evangelical. Supposedly you're someone who believes in the core of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. I'm an evangelical. Evangelism comes from this Greek word. It means simply good news, good news. And the good news is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, one of the very various places, not the only one. It's not the only gospel passage you can use. There are scores of them in the Bible. But this indicates here, notice verse 1. Repetition is good. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Don't be bored with repetition here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the what? Gospel. See, he declared. Now, who's he talking to? The Corinthians. And when Paul visited the city of Corinth, he proclaimed the good news, right? That's past. Declared in the past. So I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you in the past, which you received in the past, and which you now in the present stand. Oh, now you stand. I think there's a perfect tense there. In the Greek, meaning that you stood when you believed and now you continue to stand in that gospel truth. But you're going to be saved or delivered since power if you hold fast. And that's why a lot of people are confused by verse 2 when they don't understand the three tenses of salvation. So what are they? You know, saved from sin's penalty, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Saved from sin's power as we grow in grace, right? That's why James says, receive meekness and grant the word of God, which is able to save your souls, right? Deliver you from sin's power. Save from the very presence of sin at the rapture. It's three tenses of salvation, all right? Context determines which tense. You think, well, he's mentioned the gospel. You think this is first tense salvation. But notice, he's conditioned by which you're saved if you hold fast. And the Arminian that comes along who doesn't believe in eternal security will say, see there, I believe the gospel in the past, but if I reject the gospel in the future, I won't go to heaven. Doesn't say that. I won't be saved. Yeah, but doesn't save from sin's penalty. Save from sin's power. And so the Corinthians, I think the gospel had a twofold effect. It brought eternal life, but now it would deliver them from the power of sin if they continued to adhere to that truth. What was being brought into play at this point? Doubting the resurrection, which is at the core of the gospel. The resurrection. And that's why Paul wrote, this is a resurrection chapter, why Paul wrote that. That was a core pillar of the gospel. Without the resurrection, you have no Savior. You know, you're dead in your sins. Paul mentioned the implication. There's no future resurrection for the believer. There's no life that can be given. So if that pillar is attacked, the gospel falls. And so, you know, you can't, he says, in order to be delivered from sin's power, we need to adhere or hold to the gospel. And that's why it's important as believers we're reminded of that. And that's why we partake of communion, by the way, which we will do after this message. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. Remind yourselves of what Jesus did in his sacrifice. And continue, because that has a sanctifying, purifying effect in your life as a believer. See? And there's so many people, and I can tell you this with all seriousness, and you think, I know it, I got it down, I know the gospel. I can hear people say, I heard it, I got it, I know what it is. Why would Paul write, you're delivered unless you hold fast? Is it possible for a Christian to veer off the truth and reject the gospel? Let me give you an example of what I heard shockingly about a friend I haven't seen for 20 years. He went to seminary with me. His friend went to seminary with me, and we had kind of the free grace club, in a sense. One of the few, we believed in, you know, faith alone in Christ alone, and faith for salvation, and or grace for sanctification. And so we would get together. I have another friend who went to on the pastor a church in Florida, and I haven't seen him in 20 years, but heard about this one individual used to hang around with, believed eternal security, very emphatic about grace, very emphatic about grace. And he went as a missionary on the mission field to Romania. But now he's back in the States, having left the mission field. He doesn't even believe in grace anymore. He doesn't believe in eternal security anymore. And I was like, what happened? This guy was so strong. This guy was so emphatic. He left the truth. He did not hold fast to it. And just a warning that any believer, no matter how mature you think you are, Satan can attack you even through difficult circumstances in your life and cause you to veer off the road. And that's why we got to continually be reminded of that truth. And Paul says, you know what? He told what Peter said. This is something that I'm not going to apologize to repeat because it's necessary. And that's why we need to hear it again and again, the truth. And if someone like that can veer off the truth, we can veer off the truth. And so we got to cleave to it. Look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 15:2. By which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. Now some people say, what does believe in vain mean? Well, that was obviously believing with your head, not with your heart. That's not, you miss heaven by 18 inches or how, I don't know what the distance between your brain and your heart is, but whatever that distance is. No, that's not believing in vain. We have to read further in the book and we'll see. He speaks about the resurrection here. And he says, your hope is not in vain or futile. If the Christ resurrection is not true, then your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. Down in verse 17, and there's another verse here dealing with what it means to be in vain. He's using a hypothetical argument, meaning that if you deny the resurrection is true, your faith stands on nothing. Your faith is empty. The word kenos is there. It means it's of no purpose. It's empty. It's useless. Without that pillar of the resurrection, your faith is in vain. So it's hypothetical there. It has nothing to do with believing your head, not with your heart. I've heard people try to say, well, that's empty faith. That's not genuine faith. And faith is faith. Faith means, what's the definition of faith? Basically, it's this. Believing something that is true, or acknowledging whatever that statement is or proposition that is true. Okay, I give you a fact, and the earth is round. You either believe that or not. There are still some flat earthers out there, but you know, that's there in another category there. Or no, the moon landing was staged. That wasn't real. Okay, all right. We'll debate that another time. Okay, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. Believing in vain means if it's not, the resurrection is not true. Now, look at verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Notice this is by God's direct revelation. Galatians 1, remember he's telling him, I received this, and I'm communicating you the gospel that I received, right? That Christ died for our sins. And the key word, as I mentioned before, hooper, that word for, doesn't say simply Christ died. That's a substitutionary word, that preposition, hooper. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. Christ died for our sins. So we need to emphasize the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He didn't die because he was a martyr. It wasn't a tragic accident. It wasn't dying so that we might live. You hear, well, Jesus died just to show us how to live. Or even an example theory of the atonement. No, he died to satisfy God's justice. He died as our sin bearer. He took our place. He received our punishment that we deserved so he could give us eternal life. Very important to know the purpose of his death. And again, one of these days I'm going to get into the so-called theories of the atonement, the governmental theory of the atonement, the example theory of the atonement. All these are very important to know because not everyone believes this. Not everyone believes that Christ died as a substitute. They reject that. And I've heard one guy preach. He talks about, you know, the payment was made basically to Satan, the ransom to Satan theory. He was teaching that. And, I was telling Penny, I said, I don't know if anyone's going to catch this, but this guy is teaching the ransom of Satan theory. He's rejecting that Christ died and taking my sins. And so he's teaching false doctrine. So many Arminians deny this. Most, if not all. Christ died for our sins. Then he says here that according to the scripture, meaning they were it was prophesied that this would be the case, that he was buried. That proved his death, that he was dead, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then the witnesses of the Cephas and the validity of even 501 individuals seeing that all at once, usually don't have a mass hallucination. 500 individuals who now you can interview even today when this book was written. That's a powerful witness, isn't it? 500 individuals who saw him. More than likely that occurred at his ascension or sometime between his, obviously these appearances occur between his resurrection and ascension, but most people think that that occurred at his ascension. 500 individuals, they witnessed this. And so that's a strong confirming proof of the resurrection. But the good news is what is proclaimed here, the core of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. He defended that. And Paul says, you know what, these other guys, they're trying to cause harm to me. They're still teaching the truth. But my point is, I'm glad that Christ is preached. The truth is getting out there, even with the wrong motive. Now, obviously, God will be the one who will judge the motives. And Paul's allowing that, I think, in this sense. Even though their motives are wrong, God's going to judge them for that. But he says, the bottom line is that Christ is being preached. And that's what he will rejoice in. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, whether in pretense or in truth, they are doctrinally sound, but their motives are wrong. You know, we need to make sure that even though we know doctrine, we need to know, make sure our motives are right. Why we do what we do. See, you know, I've heard the objection. I'll just give you an example of this. A former preacher, and probably everyone here knows this individual. I won't name my name, but you probably know who I'm talking about. Individual, preached, got into some immorality, and, had a church split. And one person said, coming out of that first church split, this happened again, but I don't care. If that pastor is a homosexual, as long as he preaches doctrine. Have you not read the scripture? Really? That's really not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, I don't care what, he's saying that their motives are wrong, but he's not talking about here, giving shame to the cause of Christ, as in that case. And Paul says, follow me as I'm following Christ. I can give you scores of example. You follow my godly life, he told Timothy. Is it important for the pastor to be an example to the flock? Does it not say that in the Bible? Obviously. Does it matter? Yes, it does. See, all of I just want doctrine. Well, just sit at home and read a commentary. Don't come to church. I'm being facetious. People think of just go home and read a commentary. Well, go home and read a commentary. But that's rejecting the truth when God says we're there also to encourage one another and to motivate one another to love and good works, to stir people up. So, that's not enough. Now, that's a whole other subject. So, these individuals, though, their motives are wrong, but they're sound. They're sound in doctrine. Okay. Contrast this conduct with the noble and magnanimous spirit, magnanimous spirit, which Paul writes about them. He shows not the least resentment. Think about that. Paul's in prison, but he's not jealous. He's not like them. They're preaching out of competition. They're preaching out of jealousy. Paul's not like them. Paul could have been jealous, but he wasn't. It takes two to have strife. And Paul is not going to be the other person. He rejoices and will rejoice in the main thing which ever remains, that Christ be proclaimed as widely as possible. Are you glad when truth is presented outside of your sphere of influence? Are you rejoicing? Do you thank God concerning other ministries that are proclaiming the truth? I'm not talking again about false doctrine. I'm talking about the truth. We went over this last week. You know, do we rejoice when we see the gospel going further by other preachers? Are we behind them? Do we pray for them, encourage them? You know, we should be glad that the truth is going forward and not become jealousy or just in our own little clique, our own little circle. And we're in competition with everyone else and all that. None of that. None of that. Paul says, you know what, these guys over here, they're preaching the truth. Yeah, they may not be doing it by the right motive, but you know what? The gospel's going forward, and I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be glad because of that. I don't have to be jealous. You know, once you understand this, you could be really at peace, really at peace, knowing that God has you, using you in this purpose and plan, but I'm not in competition with anyone else. We're all on the same side. If they're preaching the truth, that's the point. If they're preaching the truth, we're on the same team. You know, I'm not going to oppose them. I'm not going to go against them. I'm not going to badmouth them to make, you know, you look good. I'm not going to run them down. Unless, obviously, they'll be called out. Paul names names of people who were perverting the truth, obviously. But they're teaching the truth. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice. So we should as well. Now, Christ is being preached. Notice the focus here. The focus is here on the person and work of Christ, not man. That's what the gospel is, by the way. Think about this. The gospel is the preaching of Christ. It looks away from man. That's why all false gospels centers on what I must do. Obviously, there's a human response. Don't get me wrong. Faith is a human response, but it's not a work. Very important. Faith is a human response, but it's not a work. But all other gospels, I got to turn from my sins. What must you do to be saved? You got to turn from your sins. You got to, you know, reform your life. You got to ask Jesus in your heart, make Christ Lord, be baptized. On and on it goes. Instead of Christ is the Savior. He's the one that made payment for sins. He's the one that offers eternal life. And all you do is accept it. He did the work. And so Christ is the one proclaimed. It's not a man-made reformation. That's not the gospel. It's the preaching of the Savior, the person and work of Christ. Christ is preached. So in that phraseology, he sums up the gospel. The preaching of Christ, obviously, including what Christ did. That's Christ being proclaimed. It's not about personality cults. It's not about the promoting of Paul or others or Saul. It's the promoting of Christ. Christ is exalted. He's magnified. And this will parlay into what he says about the magnification of Christ. You know, is the spotlight on you or on the Savior when you present the gospel? It should be the Savior. The spotlight's not on you. It's on Jesus. He's the one that's proclaimed. And Paul says, I'm going to rejoice. By the way, he repeats that again, twice. And, you know, we need to pay special attention when words are repeated. Remember, like Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Listen up. Truly, truly. When the Bible repeats things, there's even triple repetitions. Remember that one in Jeremiah, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. There's words that are repeated three times, but here, emphasis twice. I'm going to rejoice. And then twice in this book, rejoice is used twice in that sense. He uses it here. I rejoice and will rejoice. I rejoice now and in the future will rejoice. And then Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And so he drives a point home by repetition. We need to be joyful because of the Savior being exalted. See? Cut away competition and self-promotion and be glad when the Savior is lifted up. Rejoice. He's being proclaimed, not yourself. Here's a question in my notes. Are you joyful when Christ is promoted and not yourself? Or do you want someone to pat you on the back, tell you how good you are, you know, rub your flesh, stroke your flesh? And no, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And people need to see Christ in you. And it's not I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Remember Paul says that in Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see, people see Christ in you? Is he glorified in your life? Is he magnified? Or is it all about you? As when Christ is proclaimed, Paul is rejoicing. He's not competitive. He's not jealous. Not in any sense of the word. Now, Paul looks at the circumstances in verse 19. And he says, you know what? This set of circumstances, being in prison, is actually going to turn out for my betterment. Paul already said it's for the advancement of the gospel. But he says, you know what? Let's connect 19 and 20. I think we need to read both to understand what he's saying here. Philippians 1:19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. How? Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's getting down to that bottom line that Christ is magnified in my body. And so that's his deliverance. He wants Christ to be glorified. And that's Paul's deliverance. And the word for sanctification, word for salvation is used here. And so let's take a look at it. But ultimately, he's pointing to deliverance, how the magnification of Christ. How will that be provided? By your prayers. Your prayers will facilitate that. Think about that. You know, believers praying while he's in prison, not for Christ, for Paul's release necessarily, but that's not, you know, deliverance can be, well, I'm praying for release from prison, but I don't think he's saying that. I think he's talking about his sanctification. You know, he doesn't say that get me out of this situation. No, he says, you know what, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. See, even if I had to die, I want Christ to be magnified. That's the bottom line. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not simply just delivering, get me out of this jam. I want you to pray for me so that the Lord will take this from me. Paul and the God responds, my grace is enough for you, Paul. Three times. Well, get me out of the, my grace is enough for you, Paul. It's sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And that's my deliverance. Christ is magnified in this weak, frail human body. This body of humiliation. And you know what? You're praying for me that Christ will be magnified. See? And by the way, the Spirit, I need to walk in fellowship as well. In order for Christ to be magnified, I need the prayers of other believers. And I need to also walk in the Spirit. See, it's not either or, it's both and. Both supports that result. Both are supportive for that result. And so I need the prayers of like-minded believers. Praying for what? Get me out of this jam? Praying, I pray that Christ will be magnified in that believer. That's a good prayer. Just a suggestion. You might want to pick someone out from the church and say, this week, I'm going to pray that Christ will be magnified in their body. Great prayer. Great prayer. And so, by the way, you know, I woke up Monday morning. And just not a mystical thing, but just knowing sometimes as a pastor, said, there's someone praying for me, or a lot of people praying for me this week. I had a great week, by the way. And just the peace, the joy. I said, I woke up Monday and I said, this something's different today. Someone's praying for me. Now, just keep that up. This prayer will be my deliverance. I want Christ to be magnified in my body as well. Now, the word salvation, soteria, means deliverance. We need to define it in its context. Now, when we look at that word in Philippians, it's not used as salvation from sin's penalty. It is in Ephesians 2:8, but it is not used that way in the book of Philippians. When we compare the four usages of soteria in Philippians, it's deliverance here by a victorious attitude that magnifies Christ. That's what this context referring to is in reference to here. Root meaning is to be delivered. And as you know, salvation can have deliverance from sin's penalty, deliverance from sin's power, deliverance from sin's presence, deliverance from physical illness, by the way, or deliverance from danger. The Old Testament majority usage is deliverance from danger, some physical thing. So the minority use, I would say, would be deliverance from sin's penalty. Only a few verses deal with that. Majority is this other aspect of deliverance. Remember, Peter prayed, "Lord, save me." It's my classic example. He's walking on the water, sinking. And it's sort of like that hymn, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peace." Forget the rest of it. And then the one who lifted me, now safe am I, love lifted me. Yeah, you remember that? Love lifted me. Okay, some of you do. We'll have to sing that right there. Love lifted me. All right. Peter was walking on the water, looking at the winds and the waves, and began to sink. He said, "Lord, save me." So Jesus gave him the gospel. "You know, Peter, I died for you." No, he physically delivered him. So it's physical deliverance in that sense of the word. So that's the idea. We're about to wrap things up here. But it can refer to physical deliverance from prison. Paul's praying for that, but I don't think so. I believe it refers to his sanctification as glorification of Christ. He wants Christ to be the focal point. That's what you do when you magnify something. That's the focal point. That's the object. That's enlarged, so to speak. You do have the telescope or a magnifying glass. At home, I have this pair of jewelers, thing that goes over your head, and you can look at coins, and I can look at the dates on the coins with that magnifier. It enhances it. And that's the idea, Christ being magnified in my life, Christ being enhanced. People can see Jesus that normally they do not see. And that's what Paul desired in foremost and utmost in what he's saying here. Well, let's bow our heads at this point. We do want to partake of communion, so we want to transition into a time of self-examination. The Bible exhorts us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we're in fellowship as believers in Christ. First of all, make sure that you understand the gospel. If you are a believer and have believed the good news of God's saving grace, certainly want this time to self-examination to make sure there's no personal sins and nothing that hinders you from fellowshipping the Lord in communion. And we go back to 1 John 1:9. So whatever sin is in your life, this is a time in quiet reflection to name, cite privately your sins to God so that fellowship may be restored and so that you might partake in a worthy manner. We certainly do not want to partake in a flippant manner. We don't want to be like the Corinthians under divine judgment because of that. We want to value and reflect upon the Savior's death as a memorial and to do this in remembrance of Him. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes and reflect on that at this point.